Good morning, church. Today's sermon's text is from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. I invite you to follow along with me there. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's go to the Lord together in prayer, asking for his help as we open his word. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us throughout the ages. Father, thank you for speaking. Lord, thank you for this book of Acts, your mighty works within the early church. And Father, as we focus in on the account this morning, Father, we pray that you would just help us as we draw near to your word. Father, that your word would, through your Holy Spirit, do in our lives what only you can do. Father, that you would draw us unto yourself, that you would encourage us unto faith and good works. Lord, that you would grant salvation to us through Christ. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to be at work as we draw near to you. It's in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if any of you all want to move up to the napping section up front, the lights are dim, so you can work your way on up. I'm just kidding. Y'all can sleep if you want. I can see you in the back, but we'll get rolling this morning with Acts chapter 9. The verses that we come to this morning open for us a new section within this book. Previously, we have seen how persecution in Jerusalem caused the believers there to be dispersed all throughout the region. It thrusted them out into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the long account that we saw of Stephen was given, his retelling of Israel's history before the Sanhedrin, which led to his martyrdom. We saw in the previous section, Philip the evangelist taking the gospel message all around Samaria, the account of Simon the magician, and then with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then Luke recounted for us the conversion of Saul, that wonderful transformation that the Lord worked in his life from persecutor to persecuted, from the one condemning the gospel to now the one preaching that same gospel that he condemned. And in the section that we're coming into today, beginning here in chapter 9, verse 32, and working its way into the next couple of chapters, the main focus is going to be on the gospel going to the Gentiles. going out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, Samaria, and into Gentile lands and Gentile people receiving the good news of the gospel and receiving the Spirit, and that Spirit being given. The interaction with Cornelius coming up in chapter 10 is going to be the main center stage in this section. But before getting to those verses, we find ourselves in these two healing narratives before us. Really, it reads a lot, doesn't it? Like something right out of the Gospels. The light switches from Saul now back to Peter. Peter the apostle in his ministry. Peter moves beyond Jerusalem, and we're going to see that the gospel is still at work, and God is still working powerfully through the apostles. In covering these verses, we're looking at each, we'll look at each healing section individually, and then we'll conclude with a number of truths that these passage teaches us. So we'll walk through these two healing accounts and then consider some truths from them this morning. So first off, we'll look at the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 to 36. After Saul departed for Tarsus, the church enjoyed a time of relative peace. This was a fragile peace as persecution would break out again. It'll do that here in the next couple of chapters. The church was growing, as we saw in verse 31 during this time. It was being built up. The churches were walking in the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit was with them. The churches were multiplying. God's gospel was going forth. The kingdom was being built. And here we pick back up with Peter. He was going from Jerusalem. He was up on Jerusalem. He's coming down to the surrounding areas. And we pick up in verse 32 where it says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." The picture that we get here is of Peter going on a church visitation tour, if you will. The city of Lydda was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We're not told, but perhaps this was a church that Philip the evangelist planted as he was working his way up the coast. And Peter loves and cares for these local churches, and so he's leaving Jerusalem, and he's working his way through these different regions, and our text picks up here. Remember, back in Acts 2:42, after Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the believers there were summarized in that statement that they were giving themselves over to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And Peter, that is exactly what he's doing. They're giving themselves over to the teaching of the apostles. And Peter is going to these churches, teaching them, encouraging them in the faith. And we're quickly introduced to Aeneas here. Seems that he was a member, that he was a believer of one of these churches that Peter was coming to, although the text doesn't tip its hat either way on that. It just states who he was and what happened. Right off the bat, verse 33, it says, "There," so he's at this church in this area, "he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." We're not told, it's just very quick, isn't it, in describing Aeneas. He was left paralyzed, maybe from a stroke. It's the best guess. Maybe a fall, but probably a stroke. And he was bedridden for 8 years. Unable to walk, an adult man, not able to take care of himself. He was in constant need of others to help him, to provide for him. He was only able to lay there. He wasn't able to do anything. He was bedridden. The text moves to Peter's interaction with him in verse 34, where again, quickly, it just says there, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.'" What a beautiful scene that we see recorded for us. Notice how Peter mediates this healing. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That's a present tense there, a present tense verb. In other words, we could say, he said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ is healing you. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. Jesus, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead, the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is the one who is healing you right this very moment. He's connecting the dots for Aeneas and for everyone there in the room, and as we'll see in the region, that Jesus is alive and Jesus is still at work. Jesus is active in healing. He is the one who heals this man. Peter wants to make that point clear, doesn't he, with how he records this event and the words that he says. He wants everyone to see and to know it is Jesus, it is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is still working, powerful, and able to heal. We see in the Gospels Jesus giving this authority to the apostles to have power and authority over demons and to cure diseases and to heal. We see this in Acts as well, as it's described in Acts 5 and verse 12, where it says, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So Peter is at work, and Peter then tells Aeneas to rise and make your bed. Sounds like every parent going into the room of the kids in the morning, right? Rise and make your bed. Peter commands him to do something that only God can allow to happen. By instructing him to make his bed, Peter is communicating that he can now take care of himself. He's now restored. He's now healed. He's telling him, rise, make your bed, go about your life. You are now able to do all of these things because Jesus Christ is the one who is healing you. Verse 35, we see there, well, before that, immediately he rose. So the word of God is effective, and the healing of Jesus is effective as it's just spoken. And his disease that he had, his paralyzed state that he was in, now ceased. Again, we see the truth that Jesus has authority over all things, even maladies that we face. Jesus is authoritative over everything. Immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This region, Lydda is the city, and Sharon is the region. People saw Aeneas. They knew this man and who he was, and no doubt he and the believers there obviously gave testimony to what Jesus had done. Notice that the miracle was a clear pointer to Jesus. This miracle was an arrow, a huge arrow that pointed to Jesus Christ and his healing upon his man, the authority of Jesus. People were able to see that Jesus is alive. Jesus is at work. He's still healing. He was here. They had heard about those events, no doubt, in Jesus' life and ministry. They'd heard of his crucifixion. And now they see that Jesus is still at work. And Aeneas is going out in this region. They would see him. If they didn't know him personally, they would hear about the account of what happened. This news spread, and all of the news pointed to the fact that Jesus healed, and many people came to faith. So we see this beautiful account of the healing of Aeneas here in these verses. The second thing that we see is the raising of Dorcas in verse 36 all the way down to verse 43. The text just immediately changes scenes and jumps to Joppa, which is about 12 miles away from Lydda on the coast. And we're introduced now to a disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is her Aramaic name, and Dorcas is her Greek name, which both translates the word of gazelle. You'll probably see that there in your footnote. It seems that most of us in our region, I guess we prefer the Aramaic name. You hear more Tabitha's than Dorcas, people naming, but still a good name that we commend those of you seeking some baby names. Dorcas is for the taking. Verse 36, we jump right in. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." These verses are really a description of this lady, of this disciple, of this follower of Jesus. The text says she was full of good works, and she's full of acts of charity. We'll see some of these and have heard, as the text is read, some of these good works on display in verse 39. For Dorcas was busy with making clothes for those in need, using her skill of sewing, or maybe learning how to sew, so that she could help provide for widows. She was full of these types of things. She's full of good works. It said she's full of acts of charity. At a minimum, that would refer to charitable giving. That is, giving of her money to help the needs of the saints. Some of the saints in this region that maybe needed food, needed belongings, needed literally clothes, she was helping, she was giving. Most believe that maybe and speculate that possibly she was a wealthy person because of what she was able to do to help others. We must remember as we read the New Testament that during this time there was no Roman social security system. There's no food stamps. There's no disabilities provided by the government. Aeneas, in the above account, would have had no way to provide for himself or to make a living. Totally dependent upon the need and care of others shown to them. And life as a widow would be doubly hard, of not having a husband to provide and to work, especially if the widow was older. Almsgiving and acts of charity were a hallmark of the early church during this time, of brothers and sisters caring for one another and one being in need and helping each other, providing for one another. They sought to care and look out for those who could not care for themselves. Tabitha was a lady who gave herself over to such things. She was full of these things, full of good works. I have no doubt that she was beloved by those in the church, a very important servant, very important person who helped take care of those in need. And the text moves quickly, doesn't it? Stating that she herself became sick and she died. Just goes right over the fact. She became sick, she died, they washed her body, they laid her in the upper room, something that's not necessarily normal to do, to put her in the upper room. I think it at least tips their hand as to what they were thinking and what they were hoping. We see in verse 38, it says, "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.'" Peter was in Lydda, as we've seen. That's 12 miles away from Joppa, so that's about a day's journey. And these two men are sent. Probably took them most of the day to get there. And then they needed to find Peter, and so then it's going to take another day for them to get back. So this is going to take some time for these events to happen. But they find Peter, they ask him to please come without delay. In these two accounts, I think we really, just as we see Peter and his involvement, we really see the pastoral heart of Peter on display in these verses. In Lydda, as he was there, no doubt he would be very busy with ministry. He's been performing miracles, no doubt, there as well. Not just with Aeneas, but I would imagine with others. No doubt he's teaching, he's preaching. And two other brothers come from another city in distress. They're in a hurry and they're asking him, "Please, please, please come to Joppa." You can feel a sense of their desperation as they come, as they ask. I think, again, the text doesn't say, I think they're hoping, just hoping, that Peter will come and do something spectacular. So Peter hears this, they come to him. What does he do? Well, his heart goes out to them. He has care. He has concern. He has compassion. He's definitely being Christ-like, isn't he? And then verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. It's an interesting scene, isn't it? As I read it, it seems like there's a lot of anticipation in the room. The widows that Dorcas cared for and made clothes for are all around her. You just imagine the scene. Dorcas or Tabitha is literally laying there, dead, having been prepared for burial, probably on a mat or on a sleeping place. She's there in the room, and you have these widows there, probably wearing the clothes that Dorcas or Tabitha had made for them and cared for them, and they're sitting there weeping. They're saddened. And you can almost hear them saying how Dorcas was an amazing lady, how she made them these clothes, they provided for them. And I think it's almost like an unspoken request, isn't it, right? This is not the scene of like a funeral scene that they're having. Peter is there, and they're hoping that something's going to happen, and they're saying, look at what she's done. I think with the implication of, Peter, can you do something? We've heard about things like this. Peter had been in a situation like this before when he was with Jesus. And then verse 40 and 43, but when Peter put them all outside, he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. What an amazing miracle. Peter knelt down and prayed, either praying for wisdom from God of what to do or praying to God to give resurrection life. No doubt he's praying for that. Peter knew this was the will of God, that Jesus had given him this ability to heal like this in his name. So Peter spoke, giving a command, and God gave life. Tabitha, arise. And that is exactly what happened. She rose. I mean, the scene is quite spectacular, isn't it? Peter called the saints, which included the widows, and presented her alive. Imagine the widows out there as Peter puts them out of the room. I imagine the anticipation of just what might happen, the things that they had heard about Jesus, things they had obviously heard about Peter, his ability to heal. Where had Peter seen this before? Well, it was recorded for us in Luke 8, 40 to 56. You'll remember the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter who was ill. Do you remember the account in Luke chapter 8? And you'll remember that while they were going, they got news that his 12-year-old, Jairus' daughter, had died. Peter, James, and John were there. Jesus was there. He put others out of the room except for them, and he raised her to life. The same compassion and healing that characterized Jesus and his ministry is characterizing Peter and the apostles. Because of the healing, many of that place believed in Jesus. And just as Jesus raised from the dead, so also Peter is able to raise others from the dead because of Jesus. He gave life to a dead person. God was definitely at work, and God was and still is mighty to save. mighty to save. The scene is sort of mind-blowing to think about, isn't it? Of being in a place where someone is dead, expecting somebody to come and to raise them from the dead, and for them to do just that, and then how word spread and people began to believe in Jesus, his ability to save. Just a number of things as we ask, what can we take away from this passage? What truths can we learn by these healing narratives? I mean, why would, as we're trucking along in Acts, we just saw the conversion of Saul, we're getting ready to see Cornelius and Peter being involved there. Why these two miracle events recorded, and why put them here? Well, I think there's a number of things that we can take from that this morning. First point and takeaway for us is don't get caught up with the signs. Get caught up with what the signs point to. Don't get caught up with the signs. Get caught up with what the signs point to. The thing that we see taking place in the book of Acts, they're truly spectacular. We've seen a bunch of miracles. We're going to see more. Some guy's going to fall out the building when the Apostle Paul's preaching for too long, and he's going to die, and then he's going to get raised from the dead. I mean, there's just a lot of things that are going to happen in this book. Miracle stories, healings happening all throughout. We see them all throughout the Gospels and have seen them. But we must beware lest we get too enamored with the sign instead of the thing the sign points us to. You see, Peter didn't want to draw attention to himself during the raising of Dorcas. He shows his humility and dependence upon the Lord when he kneels down to pray. In both of these healing accounts, we see that people heard about the event or the healing, and then they, verse 35, turned to the Lord. They heard about the healing, they turned to the Lord. Then verse 42, they heard about Tabitha being raised, and it says there that they believed in the Lord. It wasn't that they only heard about the healing. No, just hearing about a healing would save no one, would it? No one has ever been saved just because they heard that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. You can't be saved by hearing that. Jesus raised Tabitha from the dead. This is a historical reality of an event that occurred. Jesus raised Tabitha from the dead. You cannot be saved by hearing that. No one has ever been saved because they heard that Aeneas was raised and able to take up his mat because he was paralyzed for 8 years. People turn to the Lord and people believe in the Lord when they hear the gospel. When they hear that Jesus is the one sent from God to come and live a life of obedience, and that he died on the cross as a substitute for us to take our sin and our punishment, and that he was raised on the third day. That if you repent of your sin and confess that you are wrong and that you need Jesus to save you, and you have faith in Jesus to keep his promise to save you from your sin, then you are saved. That is the message that we are to forever be enamored with, that Jesus has forgiven sin, that we, though dead in our wrongdoing and sinful state, can be forgiven and restored. That is what we must focus on and be captivated by. These events that happen are like a sign to point to the reality that Jesus has authority to save. And to show you that Jesus has authority to save, we're going to show you he can raise a paralytic, and he can even raise somebody from the dead. And if he can do that, then he can also save you. That's the thought and the message here of what these events are as they occur. So as we read them and as we see them, you know, maybe we're thinking, well, how come we don't see that today? How come we don't see these same acts, it seems like? That's a very sort of arrogant question, because we don't see everything, so we need to state that out front. But like in our area, how come we don't see that, right? Well, what do we see? We see the reality and the truth of the gospel of what Jesus has done and sins being forgiven. And I submit to you that nobody's ever been saved because they heard that Tabitha was raised from the dead, but we can be saved because we have heard that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he died on the cross for our sins. So let us ever be enamored with that truth and reality. The messages of the healings are an arrow that point to that truth. Secondly, be encouraged by the fact that God has been and still is at work. Verse 32 states that Peter went here and there among them all. I love how that's stated. He's going here and there among them all. He's going among all the churches. So there's a bunch of churches here and there. Gotta love that, in this region. And Peter's going to them. We hear of these two accounts, two churches in two cities separated by 12 miles. What of all the other churches? What of all the other things happening in other churches? Did they also have healings? Was there many people coming to faith? I think we can say by reading this, yes and yes. Right? But we don't know about those things. They're not recorded for us. We don't know them. We get such a small glimpse of what God is doing at any given particular time and place. That's the case here in the book of Acts. And it's the same in the time period of the early church. It's the same throughout the time period of church history. We know some big events and some big things that got recorded. We don't even see a 16th of it. But we do know that God is at work. And we can rest assured that he is still at work today all over the globe. God is at work from the outer edges of Mongolia to the inner city of Baltimore, from Scotland over there to our Scotland way down there, right? The Lord is at work. Most of the time, we don't see it, we don't know it, but I think it's encouraging for us to pause and to think about the fact that God is at work. We don't see it here in these churches. We don't see a lot of it today, but brothers and sisters, we know that God is at work all over this globe. Praise God, we're able to be a part of what he's doing here. Let us praise him because we know he is at work. Third thing I think we can take from this is give thanks and pray for the ministry of other believers. Give thanks and pray for the ministry of other believers. The fact of the matter is that God uses different people to do his work. Just step back for a minute from this section of chapter 9 here in the book of Acts. We've seen the conversion of Saul, seen how God used Barnabas. Before that, we saw Philip. We saw Stephen, his great defense of the faith, and then he's done. And Peter and his mighty teaching at Pentecost. We saw that. John's been with him. We don't see a lot of going on with John in particular and specifically. After this section, that is chapter 10, chapter 11, Peter's going to sort of drop off the radar. We'll hear from him again in Acts 15, and then that's it in this book of Acts. You see, God's work is not dependent upon any one person. We see that in Acts as it switches from different people, different places. God's work isn't dependent upon any one person. Saul will later teach on this in the book of 1 Corinthians when people were getting all enamored with folks that God worked through. Saul says, "What are we? What is Apollos? Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. But God who gives the growth, he is the one that is worth praising." It's God, and he uses many different people, many different places. We should give thanks for that, and we should pray for others. The way of the world and our sinful state that we might have to deal with in our own lives is to get jealous when God uses other people to do good stuff instead of us. Maybe you've experienced this in the workplace, just kind of stepping back from the scriptures and just seeing that in your own heart in the workplace, where somebody else gets praise for something or somebody else gets a raise or they're recognized for something and they get a promotion. And your thoughts are like, I am just so happy for this person. I'm so grateful to God for giving them this and this extra money that they're going to have. I just love it for them and their family. I'm rejoicing with them. I'm so happy for them. Or do we ever maybe turn to ourselves and say, well, why didn't I get that? I probably could have done a better job than they did with what they submitted. That should have been me in this position. I mean, for crying out loud, I've been in this position for right? Many times we just turn that right back on ourselves. Same type of thing can happen with brothers and sisters in Christ and the church. What if God chooses to work mightily through another church and not through ours in this area? What should our response be? Well, shouldn't we just remain faithful in the things of God that He's given us and truly rejoice that God is working through others and pray for them? God, help us have such an attitude with other churches, even with our other brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, to see how God is at work in other people's lives and be happy about it, be thankful for it, and praying for them and encouraging them, realizing that the work of God, that God uses many, many brothers and sisters in Christ to do His work. We see that in the book of Acts, as multiple people in multiple places and how God works and how God moves. And these are just the ones that are recorded for us. What of the brothers and sisters down in Podunk, other towns? We don't know. But God is working faithfully through them. And so let us rejoice in the work that God does through others. Let us lean into that. Let us be thankful for it. Let us pray for others. We see that here in the book of Acts. Number four, follow the good example of Dorcas. Dorcas, or Tabitha, is described, as we've seen, as someone who is full of good works and acts of charity. These things are commended in this section. She's a wonderful example of how we as Christians are to live. She was a disciple. That is, she was a follower of Jesus. Someone who confessed her sin, realized that she was wrong, confessed she believed incorrectly about Jesus and that she wanted Jesus to save her, and she believed that Jesus died on the cross and was raised for the forgiveness of sins, and she's trusting in this and believing in this. And now she's living how Jesus had instructed her to live. Now she's believing how Jesus has instructed her to believe. That's what it means to be a disciple, and she shows that by her care and concern for others. She had compassion upon others. She cared for those who could not care for themselves. It's one of the greatest Christian acts that we see in the Scripture. For those who are unable to do for themselves, to help them. Those that can't repay you anything for what you do for them, to give yourself to them. That in the New Testament was most importantly shown on how they acted towards widows. She gave her money to help other widows. She gave of her time to help other widows in need. She helped keep people fed. She gave of her money. She's the type of person that would have helped care for Aeneas if Aeneas was in the church and he's paralyzed and unable to do things. She was the type of person that would be helping him, helping the family. Later in the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, we see that the church had a special ministry to widows and even had a formal widows list for the church to make. You kind of do a word search on good works, and a lot of things pop up in the New Testament as you search for that, of good works that are being done. You think of Ephesians chapter 2, that's what we were created for in Christ Jesus, for good works. Well, one of those examples of good works is found in describing those who are on the widow's list and how they are to be full of good works. A widow at this time, it's spoken about back in Timothy as he's writing there, were truly widows. That is, they had no family members to look out for themselves, and so it was for the church to care for those who had nobody to care for them. And here's a qualification to be on that list, for a widow to be on that list. It says this, quote, I'm just jumping in, grabbing a verse. It says, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And there's our word before us. Devoted herself to every good work. The New Testament commends us to this. That is the life of following after Christ and how that works itself out through us in relationship with other people and the good works of being a disciple of Jesus. She's given here and she is commended for us, I think, in this text. And we see her good works described, the filling that we see of the Holy Spirit in many of these people in the book of Acts here, just likewise right along with that, as she is filled with good works and acts of mercy, acts of charity for helping others. Brothers and sisters, may we do likewise in our lives. And last point, just finally, thing for us to consider this morning is to set your hope on eternity. Set your hope on eternity. Set your hope, what I mean by that is the ultimate healing and the ultimate resurrection that are found in Jesus and the world to come. Set your hope on that, the ultimate healing, the ultimate resurrection that is found in the world to come. Aeneas was paralyzed, and he was healed. Dorcas was dead, and she was raised to life. This is a picture of what the gospel does. It's a sign, right? It's a sign that points to Jesus and his ability, his authority, what he can do and what he does in our life. It's a picture of eternity, of the rule and reign of King Jesus on this earth forever in the kingdom of God. You see, Aeneas, though healed, eventually died. And Dorcas, though dead and died, raised from the dead, eventually died again. And she's still dead today. But the scriptures point us to another resurrection that is coming. Another resurrection that is ultimate and eternal. You see, as we deal with sicknesses in this life and in this world, we take ultimate comfort, not in the fact that Jesus may or may not heal us. Maybe he doesn't need to use that sign in our lives like he did theirs. Our ultimate hope and comfort is the fact that there is ultimate healing to come in the life that is to come when Jesus returns. And those of you who've lost loved ones, we obviously can't speak to those who are dead because they're dead. They're waiting for that. Those of you who have lost loved ones that have gone on to the grave, right? Take comfort because Jesus can and will raise from the dead. He's able to do it. This verse, these are recorded. This is an event. It's a factual. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also Tabitha, she was raised here from the dead. She went back into the ground, and she'll also be raised again. So the point is, brothers and sisters, take heart. Jesus will raise from the dead. That is our hope. These miracles are a glimpse of the power of God. Take comfort. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is at work ways that we don't see, and he is mighty, mighty, and able to save and forgive sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these events recorded for us in the healing of Aeneas and as Dorcas was restored to life. That we can just pause this morning for a few moments and just consider this truth and reality of what you have done in these miracle accounts. Lord, help us go beyond just being enamored with them and the things that you've done. Help us to see beyond it that they point to the reality of who you are and your ability to save. That Jesus, although ascended to your right hand, is alive and well and living, active. Thank you for your word that Holy Spirit still speaks to us. Father, pray here today for those who are discouraged with the things of this life, that you would help us, Lord, that you would just lift our chin to help us see eternity and your ability to heal, your ability to raise from the dead as we hope in your return. Father, pray for those that might not consider themselves believers here this morning. Lord, that you would help them to see their need of Jesus. Help them see the reality that Jesus is able to do what he promises to do. He's shown us by signs of healing and even raising people from the dead through his name. So, Father, would you work and give life, we pray. Help each of us to trust and believe in you. Father, thank you for your good gifts to us. Thank you for your word. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.